This morning, as our Bible passage in Mark falls neatly into three sections, I'm going to read one section at a time, and then Brian will also speak to us after each section, so it's not one long sermon. Our readings are all taken from Mark's Gospel and begin in chapter 2 at verse 18. Okay, so Mark 2, and I'm reading verses 18 to 22 first. Now Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Sorry, I should have said John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins."
Good morning. Thank you very much indeed for the opportunity to speak this morning. There is a sheet which summarises the talk, so if you'd like a copy of that at the end, do please have a word with me. We've recently started a series in Mark's Gospel, and if you can see a Bible, we're looking at the reading we've just had from Mark chapter 2. And although it's only chapter 2, Jesus is already on collision course with some of the traditional teachers of the law who've probably been sent from Jerusalem to Galilee to check up on what he's up to. And we've already had conflict. At the start of chapter 2, there was opposition from the Jewish teachers to the healing of the paralyzed man. And in verse 16, as Hans told us about last time, they had objected to Jesus eating and associating with so-called sinners and tax collectors. Today's passages contain further clashes between the legalistic approach of the Pharisees on the one hand, who were trying to please God by obeying a man-made set of rules, and on the other hand, Jesus, who came to bring joy and freedom and to reunite us with a loving, personal God. So as we look at three stories from almost 2,000 years ago, with pictures of weddings and wineskins, patching cloth and picking corn, why does Jesus say what he does? And has he got anything to say to us today? Let's begin at verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Now that's an interesting question. And it's a particularly interesting question because John's Gospel tells us that two of Jesus' disciples had originally been disciples of John the Baptist. So Jesus was the first headhunter. So clearly, John the Baptist himself and the disciples had a very orthodox background. And when it came to eating, they obeyed the same rules as the Pharisees, which would have included regular fasting twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. Of course, fasting is a useful tool in repentance, or to help you feel closer to God, or to seek guidance. And the Bible tells us stories of Moses and Elijah and Daniel, as well as Jesus himself, being people who fasted. But here, Jesus seems to imply that twice weekly fasting is unhelpful. Why? In the Old Testament law, we find that God had commanded fasting on one particular day of the year, the Day of Atonement. Jesus was a devout Jew. He knew the law. But what the Pharisees had done was to introduce extra man-made laws that insisted on fasting twice a week, so thereby placing an intolerable burden on the shoulders of the ordinary Jewish worshipper. Jesus gives us an answer in verse 19. And to help us understand it, Tom Wright, the former Bishop of Durham, recounts a story from his own childhood in the 1950s. He described that there had been a craze for growing ginger beer plants, and they came with a starter kit and bacteria to give the ginger beer its special distinctive fizz and taste. But unfortunately, in these days before health and safety, the stuff was so powerful that glass bottles that it was placed in shattered when it just exploded. And Tom Wright goes on. The parallel is that Jesus' ministry was shatteringly new. Jesus was announcing the coming of the kingdom of God and backing it up with amazing actions. It was different to anything the world had ever seen, and it was something that was powerful and explosive. But people didn't understand. So Jesus gave them three pictures from everyday life about the old and the new to help them and to help us to understand. The pictures are of marriage, of mending clothes, and of wineskins. So, in reverse order. In verse 22, Jesus tells us that the new wine in old bottles would result in broken wineskins and wasted wine. Old wineskins become brittle with age, so if new wine was poured into them, then the skins would burst as the new wine fermented and gave off carbon dioxide. You see, GCSE chemistry does have some uses. But what Jesus is saying is that his powerful kingdom ministry simply can't be fitted into the pre-existing ways of thinking of the Pharisees. God's new covenant of grace cannot be contained in the forms and rituals of the old covenant of the law. People have to think differently, to think bigger, to have new wineskins for the new wine that Jesus offers. Jesus has come to offer life in all its fullness. And as our first song reminded us, we are new creations. Jesus' second image is in verse 21, and that's of mending clothes. Now, when our son Peter was very little, we used to despair because he showed absolutely no interest in walking. In fact, we wondered whether he would get to secondary school before he could learn to walk at all. But what he did was he propped himself up on his knees and he used to scuttle around the room at breakneck speed, propped up on his knees. In fact, he was the Usain Bolt of the toddler world for the Olympic sport of upright knee shuffling. Now, as you can imagine, this was not the best way of making his trousers last, and it was not clear whether it would be his trousers, the carpet, or his knees that would require surgery first. Our home resembled a Dickensian sweatshop with needle and thread constantly at the ready for a daily ritual of clothing maintenance. But it was an unequal struggle. And that's a little like the picture Jesus is giving us here. He says that it's useless to sew a patch made from new cloth onto old clothes, because as soon as you put the clothes in the wash, the new patch will shrink and the old clothes will tear at the join. What he means is simply that old and new don't mix. If, like us, you've got potholes in your road, you know that patching potholes with a bit of new tarmac just doesn't last for long. Old and new don't mix. Jesus' new kingdom isn't simply like a patch to sew onto the Mosaic law and Jewish traditions. It is something fundamentally new and vibrant and exciting. Jesus brings a radical gospel of good news to the poor, the oppressed, the sick, and the brokenhearted. As we saw in chapter 1, he speaks with authority, unlike the scribes of his day. Unlike the Pharisees with their man-made rules about external behaviour, Jesus is breathing new life into the dry bones of the ancient faith. The Pharisees' traditions about behaviour look pious on the outside, but they don't transform the heart. Meanwhile, Jesus points us back to the core of the Hebrew faith, to a love of God and neighbour, and the desire to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. In the third picture, and even more controversially, Jesus calls himself the bridegroom and explains why his disciples are celebrating rather than fasting. That's in verse 19. Now, on Saturday the 8th of June, 2013, in the year of our Lord, the genteel English seaside town of Weston-super-Mare hosted the wedding of the year. Now, we all love a wedding, don't we? And many of us are really excited about joining Tim and Anne for the Northwood leg of their ongoing wedding celebrations. But wouldn't it be a bit strange to go to a wedding reception where everyone sat around for hours looking at the food and never touching a morsel? In verse 19, Jesus describes himself as the bridegroom and asks why his disciples should fast when they have him with them, because a wedding is a time for celebration. Although we should note that in the next verse, right at the start of his ministry, Jesus then alludes to the time when he will be taken from them. So why did Jesus describe himself as the bridegroom? And when he said it, what would his educated first century Jewish audience actually hear? What sounds bland to us was inflammatory to the listeners, because Jesus was deliberately taking a metaphor from the Old Testament and applying it to himself. The Old Testament contains many references to God being the bridegroom or husband of his unfaithful wife Israel. Israel 54 described the mystical marriage between God and man when God decides to bring Israel back into grace. This is what it says: "For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." The Pharisees would have been horrified to hear Jesus deliberately identifying himself with Yahweh. In their eyes, by calling himself the bridegroom, Jesus is blasphemous. It's no wonder that the Pharisees were so unhappy. And that resentment grows in our next section, which looks at Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath.
Okay, starting to read from where we left off at verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.
Thank you. So, having fended off a challenge about the rules of fasting, the next attack for Jesus comes over his interpretation of the rules about working on the Sabbath. That's verse 24. Now, the Pharisees had drawn up a rather splendid list of no less than 39 activities that were specifically forbidden on the Sabbath. And that included not walking more than a certain distance on that day. So we might reasonably ask what they were doing in the cornfields themselves if it wasn't purely to try and catch Jesus and his disciples out. The law of Moses permitted a hungry traveller to pluck and eat corn from someone's field if he was hungry, provided he only used his hands and not a sickle. But the scribes rather pedantically insisted that picking corn was reaping, which had been forbidden on the Sabbath in the book of Exodus. Not only that, the disciples had broken another law by rubbing the corn in their hands. We read that in Luke. So, with their jobsworth mentality, the Pharisees must have seemed rather like first century traffic wardens trying to catch someone out. In reply, in verse 25, Jesus talks about King David and what he'd done centuries before when David and his friends had eaten the consecrated bread which was reserved for the priests. So we've got a whole web of interwoven issues at play. First, we've got the attitude of the Pharisees. We know from John's Gospel that the Pharisees looked down their noses at the common people, the people of the land. This is what it says there in John 7. This mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. A bit like a cabinet minister allegedly calling the policemen plebs, looking down on others. Here, the Pharisees are scornful of Jesus' disciples for eating the corn. The disciples weren't educated like they were, and Jesus wasn't himself a recognised religious teacher by them. The Pharisees thought that they were superior, and they were critical of anyone who didn't practice a set of man-made laws written by rabbis called the tradition of the elders, which tried to interpret and apply the law of Moses. The Pharisees looked down on others. Secondly, in verses 25 and 26, Jesus explains by referring back to King David himself that there were examples in the Old Testament where human need took precedence over ceremonial law. However, by referring to David in this way, Jesus is also quite deliberately putting himself on a par with King David, implying that he is the true king and he can bypass the normal Sabbath regulations. And then, to compound this for the Pharisees, when he refers to himself as the Son of Man in verse 28, Jesus is describing himself as the messianic figure revealed in Daniel 7, whose arrival and enthronement signals the start of God's kingdom. The educated Jewish listeners would recognize that phrase and what it meant. To their ears, this was dynamite. But, as Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus has authority over man-made traditions and regulations that have threatened to turn the Sabbath into a miserable, intolerable burden, rather than God's merciful provision for his people. Jesus tells us in verse 27 that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Right back to creation, rest was decreed as essential for the good of mankind. Yet the Pharisees had created burden upon burden on the shoulders of the ordinary worshipper. It's no wonder then that the temperature between the Pharisees and Jesus rises still further in our final story at the beginning of chapter 3, where Jesus is challenged about healing on the Sabbath.
Okay, so this is chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked round at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus.
One of the traditions of the early church was that the man with the withered hand was a plasterer. Now, it doesn't actually say that in the passage, but we are talking about a society in which almost every job was manual. So if you were a man with a family and you couldn't work because you could only use one hand, that must have been humiliating. The Pharisees were out to trap Jesus. Verse 2 says that some of them were looking for a reason to accuse him. And the word accuse means they were looking for legal evidence which they could use in court against him. This isn't just a bit of playful debate and repartee. They were out to get him. And in verse 4, Jesus goes straight to the heart of the issue. Should the Sabbath be used to do good or do evil? To save life or to kill? It's a stark contrast, isn't it? In chapter 1, Jesus has already healed on the Sabbath. In the previous section about eating corn, Jesus has given us a principle that meeting a need with love and compassion is what God values most. Whilst Jesus, of course, honours the commandment to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, he's again pointing us away from man-made additions that have become traditions and a burden. Under the Pharisees' rules, to heal the man was to do work on the Sabbath. But not to heal him was also work, evil work. So it's no wonder that they refused to answer Jesus' question. And in verse 5, Jesus is angered and deeply distressed by their stubborn refusal to engage with the issue. So why was Jesus angry and distressed? Well, there are probably three reasons. First, because of all their rules and their regulations, the Pharisees were turning ordinary people off God, and indeed they were actually putting obstacles in the way of people coming to God. Secondly, they were giving the ordinary people a distorted image of God that suggested that God was unloving, didn't care, and wouldn't want to heal the man with the shriveled hand just because it was the Sabbath. Thirdly, it's implicit in this passage and elsewhere in the Gospels that Jesus hated the pride that the Pharisees showed. The Pharisees thought they knew it all, whereas God wants us to be humble and teachable. And our passage ends with the Pharisees uniting with an unlikely alliance with a political enemy, and both begin to plot to kill Jesus. So Jesus has talked about the new wine he brings. He's told us that he's Lord of the Sabbath. He's done good. He's healed on the Sabbath. But how are these stories from 2,000 years ago relevant to us today? Do they have anything to do with us? Might God want to use these stories to say something to us as well? First then, Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath. As we've seen, the Pharisees came up with loads of rules for the Sabbath, which were, the Sabbath was intended to be a day of rest and a day to focus on God. Now in 2013, we don't live under rules and regulations that, in that way. But how do we view a Sunday, the Christian equivalent of the Sabbath? Now, it's not that long ago, in Victorian times, that the only toy that a child was allowed to play with on a Sunday was a Noah's Ark. And for many, almost the whole day was spent hopping from one church service to another. I wonder what impact those rules had on many of the children. But how should we honour God in the 21st century? How do we apply biblical principles to our decisions, remembering that the Bible is not given to us just for information, but for transformation? The creation story tells us of a God who rested. The Ten Commandments tell us to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Yet we've heard today that Jesus sweeps away legalistic attitudes and brings freedom. So are we now free to work or to shop on a Sunday? Or are our children or our grandchildren free to do their schoolwork on a Sunday? What are we meant to do? Well, let's look at a couple of illustrations. In many, many Christian homes, schoolwork is done on a Sunday, and the family are quite comfortable with that. What we've tried to do as parents is we've always taken the view that Sunday's for God, it's for church, it's for family, and it's for rest. It's a day that gives a break from the routines and pressures of the rest of the week. And our children haven't done homework on a Sunday. But we've had one exception to that, which is if Peter or Catherine have got an exam on Monday morning, then they've done a little bit of work on a Sunday morning, relaxed in the afternoon, and then gone to their evening service and youth group at their church later on. But that's us. Maybe you feel God is saying something different for your family. Or what about shopping on a Sunday? Is Sunday really just another day? Well, two Sundays ago, our daughter Catherine, who's 16 and she's been busy with GCSEs, she discovered that it was the birthday of her church youth leader that day. So she decided it would be great to bake her a cake and give it to her at church that evening. And of course, when we looked in the cupboard, we discovered we had no ingredients. So we suddenly had some issues to quickly work through. And these were the sort of things we thought about. It doesn't seem to be a good principle to shop on a Sunday, which causes work for others. But on the other hand, we don't want to be legalistic either. Could Catherine have done the shopping on another day? Do I want a 16-year-old to develop a mentality of generosity and kindness and thoughtfulness and service towards others? Would it mean a lot to the youth leader to be affirmed by one of the group? And I concluded that it was totally reasonable to pop down to Waitrose and get what she needed, because I took the view that the overriding principle was to show love for others, whereas if she'd said, I want to buy a chocolate bar for myself, I would have felt differently. Now, of course, we can't make hard and fast rules like the Pharisees, but we should try and apply biblical principles. And Jesus tells us that when love and ceremonial laws are in conflict, love wins. But maybe you're thinking, well, none of this applies to me. I've got Sunday sorted. And if you have, do please come and tell me how. But perhaps God wants to ask us a deeper question. If Jesus is Lord of your Sabbath, is he Lord of all of your life? It's sometimes said, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. If we're honest, we all struggle, don't we? We had some friends round for dinner recently, and before they came, we raced round, tidying and hoovering rooms we thought they might go in, while secretly praying that our guests would not go into my study, which was now stuffed at the gunwales with piles of ironing, books, coats, shoes, newspapers, DVDs, and then the Hoover itself. In fact, the study resembled an explosion at a car boot sale. Now, when we invite people for dinner, I'm ashamed to say that there are rooms that we are embarrassed about and want to keep private and hidden away. And in Revelation 3:20, it describes Jesus standing and knocking at the door of all our hearts. Are we happy to let him shine his light in all the rooms of our lives? Are we prepared to make Jesus Lord of all? So on the surface, what we've seen in our readings is that the Pharisees think they're challenging Jesus, but in reality, Jesus turns the tables on them and challenges their attitudes and their treatment of others. As we finish, let's pause and invite God to challenge our thinking, our attitudes, and our behaviour. We're often quick to condemn the Pharisees, aren't we? But if we're brutally honest with ourselves, aren't we sometimes a bit like them? Some questions for reflection. Are we proud? Do we look down on other people? Do we want to be seen to be doing good deeds? Are we proud of our church, proud of our Bible knowledge? How do we view people in other churches? If our church grows in size, as we talked about last weekend, it's going to be very different. Do we want to welcome newcomers who are very different to ourselves, or who make us feel uncomfortable? Have we created stumbling blocks that stop people discovering Jesus? Jesus encouraged his followers to celebrate while he was with them. Are we so busy with activity that we've lost any sense of joy? Have we forgotten that the gospel is good news? Jesus said he was Lord of the Sabbath. Is he Lord of our Sabbath? What should that look like for us and for our families? Is Jesus Lord not just of the Sabbath, but Lord of our time, of our money, and Lord of our relationships? Like the new wine Jesus talks about, are we really open to what the Holy Spirit wants to do in his church today? Does God want to do something new and exciting here at Fairfield? As we remain standing, a closing prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the years when your love has kept and guided us, and we thank you for your word that speaks to our hearts. Help us to put our mistakes behind us and to make you Lord of our lives and to live for Christ alone. Amen.